We have a great God, don't we, that comforts us in all our afflictions? I was going to come in here today and say, are we grateful that it's cooled down a little bit, but it's kind of warm in here. For those of you who might not know me, my name's Greg Ferrari, and I usually teach the kids, some of the kids downstairs, and I have the privilege and honor of bringing you the word tonight. What I'm gonna bring is might be a little bit different than we're all used to. It's based on a paper I wrote for Christ Seminary this past semester, and I've kind of expanded it and modified it a little bit to try to present it in this format. And it's called the sermon is called Christ the Last Adam. And so let's begin. We know that the Bible is at a minimum the revelation of the will of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then if we dig a little deeper, we can trace many explicit and many implicit themes that tell us something more about God and mankind's relationship to Him. Indeed, we can see that even the entire created cosmos relationship to God is spoken of in the Bible. And then we can see that Christ is presented to us in splendor and majesty at times beyond even description. Words run out of the ability to describe the greatness of God and Christ. So, obviously, when we read the Bible, we see many rich themes penetrating the text. And God has certainly filled His Word with an inexhaustible treasure trove of riches to be dug for and mined by His people. We also see, as we read the Bible, that Christianity, by its nature, is eschatological, which just means that it has to do with the end of things. To become a Christian involves a fundamental change in nature, and now the believer's hope is in something outside of him or herself, and it has great current and future ramifications and benefits. So we can see when we read God's Word that this treasure trove is presented to us in from many different angles and facets. And what I'm going to talk about is one of the grandest ways that we can see this great hope for the Christian is in the contrast between Adam and Christ. So we're going to talk a little bit about creation and the fall and recreation and these things. Obviously, when we read the Bible, we see that God is the God of creation. The first recorded acts of God are that of Him creating, Genesis 1:1 and following. God is also the God who saves and redeems. And we can go to many scriptures for this, but I'll give you Psalm 18:2, Lamentations 3:26, and 1 Peter 1:5. And while there are many themes and types and shadows in the Old Testament that have their fulfillment in the New Testament, and especially in the person and the work of Christ, here we will explore what the Scriptures say about creation, the fall, recreation, and Adam, and the last Adam, or Christ. We see that God created the earth, the heavens, and Adam by His Word. We see that God created everything in its original state as good. Also, we notice that even as Adam and Eve are created beings like the animals, God formed the man from the dust and then breathed life into him, Genesis 2:7, and then created the woman from Adam's rib, Genesis 2:21 and 22. So we see that man is definitely different from the animals in the way we are created. Another way that we're different from the animals is the fact that God created mankind in His image, Genesis 1:27, While there is much debate over exactly what being created in the image of God means, we can say that God endowed man with certain unique capacities, characteristics, and duties. Quoting Edmund Clowney, because man represents the very glory of God in created form, he also rules over creation. Man's image bearing is joined to his dominion over creation. End quote. Man has creative capacities, reasoning capacities, and perhaps most importantly, the ability to commune and worship God, God the creator of all things. Adam and Eve were placed in the Garden of Eden and had dominion over it. In effect, they are there as mediators between the creation and God himself. Again, quoting Clowney, he notes, the first man is the Lord of all. Through him, creation lifts its eyes to the Creator and speaks God's praise. So, as we've briefly seen, Adam and Eve are placed in the Garden of Eden, which is a paradise yet to be unstained by the ravages of sin. They have only one prohibition placed upon them by their Creator. Do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. All other trees and plants could be eaten from, but not this one. It should also briefly be noted that there, at this point, that there is some controversy among theologians in which some believe that this command not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is in Genesis 2:16 and 17, was placed before Adam as a test of obedience or a type of probation. Other theologians do not necessarily see the text in the light of it as referring to a probationary period or type of testing like that. Nevertheless, because the text says it, Adam and Eve are tempted by the serpent, who ensnares first the woman with his lie that if they eat from it, they shall surely be like God. Then rather than to protect his wife and lead her out of the sin, Adam sins also by partaking of the fruit. And once Adam does this, the scriptures now present to us the beginning of an epic plan beginning to unfold. And we could say that all of history is subsumed in this plan, God's plan of redemption. When Adam eats the fruit of this tree, we see the creature's forfeiture of the Creator's good gifts through their belief in the lie and their enacted declaration of independence from their Creator. That's quoting Dennis Johnson. God had told the man that in the day he eats the fruit from this tree, he would surely die. This sin was a rebellion against the good order that God had established in his creation, and it plunged not only Adam and Eve, but all their offspring and the entire creation into a state of imbalance, decay, and death. Indeed, a curse had been placed by God on the creation. Dennis Johnson also says here of this, the curse pronounced not only on the first man and woman, but also on the ground for Adam's sake. And it implies his role as a covenant representative whose decision and action brings consequences on all his subjects throughout the whole kingdom, which includes us, I would add, or includes all people since Adam and Eve. So whether we want to use covenantal language as Johnson does here or not, both the Old Testament and the New Testament make abundantly clear that Adam is the representative of an entire race of people. In agreement with this is Graham Goldsworthy, who writes, Adam was the first head of the human race, but he failed to keep his race in the right relationship to God. He was tempted and fell through rebellion against his Creator. He was sent out of the garden so that all human existence since then takes place outside of Eden. End quote. We also see that although the divine image in man has been corrupted, it is still in some sense there. Not only does human history bear out that mankind is corrupt, but the scripture presents this to us as well. And I would say that Thomas Schreiner is helpful here as he encapsulates some ideas of the Apostle Paul. He says, sin came into the world through Adam, and death followed in its train, citing Romans 5:12. Adam's sin brought into the world death, condemnation, and the reign of death, Romans 5:15-19, and 1 Corinthians 15:21-22. So now let's tie some of this together with Christ, who, as I referred to at the beginning, is sometimes referred to as the last Adam. As we turn to the New Testament, we might expect to find references to or allusions to Adam as a significant figure in history, and indeed we do. We see in the genealogy of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke, in Luke 3:38, that Jesus is interestingly both called both the Son of Adam and the Son of God. We may also read the narratives of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness at the beginning of his earthly ministry as an antitype to Adam's temptation and failure. In fact, we see that from the beginning, Jesus understood his role to be faithful to his Father, and he demonstrated this unwaveringly even to the point of his crucifixion. In the wilderness temptations, which are brought forth in the Gospels in Matthew 4:1-11, Mark 1:12-13, and Luke 4:1-13, Jesus was tempted by Satan in a markedly similar way that the serpent tempted Adam and Eve in the garden, by aiming to cause him to question the goodness of God. Satan tried to get Jesus to doubt that God the Father would provide for him. It is remarkable that Jesus's continued response to Satan's attack was to quote Old Testament scriptures. And as Goldsworthy notes, the scriptures used by Jesus to defeat the devil's attack, Deuteronomy 8:3, 6:13, and 6:16, are drawn from Moses' commentary on Israel's failure during the wilderness testing. So both he and Edmund Clowney link Jesus' successful obedience to the Father in the wilderness temptation not only to Adam's failed obedience, but also to Israel's failed obedience in their 40-year wilderness wanderings. Clowney states further, Jesus not only fulfilled the role of second Adam, the true Son of God, he was also the true Israel, God's Son. So here we can see broad themes traced throughout the Bible. The Lord Jesus is not only compared to Adam, but also to Old Testament Israel. Clowney goes on to say, the analogy of Christ to the sin of Adam is presented by total contrast. Adam desired a greater authority than God had given him and inherited shame and doom. Jesus desired to serve his Father and inherited a dominion beyond the dreams of Adam or Satan, a dominion that does not rival God's kingdom, but that is one with his kingdom. We also may note, that sometimes we tend to focus on the deity of Christ. Well, at least I sometimes tend to focus on the deity of Christ in my own thinking, that I don't give proper attention to the humanity of Christ, that Jesus was and is a man as well as God. As he begins his ministry, Jesus is baptized by John, and we see God the Father's favor on Jesus as he declares from heaven, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased, Matthew 3:17. Quoting Goldsworthy again, the New Testament indicates that not only Christ's deity, but also his perfect and complete humanity is necessary for the gospel of our salvation. While he is God, the Creator, the God of Adam, of Abraham, of David, and of the prophets, he is also the truly created man, the last Adam, the seed of Abraham, the son of David, and the true prophet. And he quotes a slew of scriptures here, and I can read them. Matthew 21:9, Luke 4:16-24, Romans 1:3, Romans 5:19, 1 Corinthians 15:22 and 15:45, Galatians 3:16 and Colossians 1:15. Excuse me. Even as Jesus is led out to the wilderness to be tempted, he suffers hunger and weakness like humans do, because he is. This should cause our hearts to leap for joy and gratitude as we consider that where Adam failed and where Israel failed and where every other human being that has ever lived failed, Jesus alone in his humanity was faithful to his Father. Perhaps nowhere else in the New Testament do we get a clearer picture of the relationships that are involved as we consider Christ and Adam than we do in the inspired writings of the Apostle Paul. Put simply, according to Paul, there are only ultimately two groups of people: those who are descended from and represented by Adam, and those who are descended from and represented by Christ. There is no middle ground. All human beings are represented by either one or the other. One of the things about the fall is that humans have been blinded to their own sinfulness. Represented by Adam, we are a stench to God. We have no right standing before God on our own. His wrath is set upon us. We are separated from him and from each other. Dennis Johnson writes, "Apart from God's gracious spirit, the relationships among us are soured by self-centeredness, and our relationship with the Creator can only be one of alienation, since our self-inflicted pollution is repugnant to his purity." That's a powerful statement right there, that left to our own devices, we are utterly corrupt and separated from God. One of the many ways we may view God's outworking of his plan of salvation in history, or what is sometimes called redemptive history, is in terms of both the new creation in terms of both the new creation of the human race in Christ and the restoration of all things, Colossians 3:10 and Ephesians 4:24. We can view the history-long drama as playing out like this: creation or generation, fall or degeneration, and redemption or regeneration. Paul's theology and eschatology are grand and sweeping. In 1 Corinthians, he draws a parallel between the first earthy man, Adam, in whom all find death, and the final heavenly man, Jesus, in whom all will find life. It will be helpful to read these two passages. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15, if you would. And I'm reading out of the ESV, so it might be different, slightly different than what you all have. I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 15, 21 through 23, and then 44 through 49. So 1 Corinthians 15, 21. "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ." And then verse 44 in the same chapter through 49, talking about the body. "It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. just as we have been born, just as we have borne the image of man, the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. So I'll leave to Pastor Sean to sort out the millennial positions and arguments there. I want to focus here on the fact that that Paul is comparing Adam to Christ and those who are in Adam to those who are in Christ. So here we're presented with a Jesus who is the ultimate image of God, both in Paul's writings and then we see elsewhere. The book of Hebrews, for instance, starts out emphatically stating that God has spoken to his people in many ways, but now in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. And then in verse, that was Hebrews 1, 2, and in verse 3 he goes on to say that Christ is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. So if Adam leads to condemnation, death, and cursing, then, quoting Thomas Schreiner here, by way of contrast, Christ brought the following into the world. Number one, God's beneficent and lavish free gift of grace. Number two, justification and life. Number three, reigning in life. Number four, righteousness. And number five, hope for a future resurrection. And he quotes both the passage we just read and also Romans 5, 15 through 19. So if Adam corrupted for all his descendants the nature of the image of God in mankind, then Christ restores it for his descendants. L.H. Osborne writes, Paul sees Christ's redemptive activity as affecting not just the reconciliation of humanity with God, but also through that reconciliation, the consummation of the created order. We read in the Bible often of the law of God, and Paul himself writes extensively on the subject. We may ask, where does the law fit in? And it fits in many and varied ways, but I'm just going to kind of hit on a few here. Paul uses the law, and he doesn't leave anyone with an excuse. By the time of Moses, Adam had already plunged the creation into the curse and the just condemnation of God. God had also once reconstituted the human race through the destruction of the wicked and the salvation of Noah and his family in Genesis chapter 6 through 8. Then God called out a people for himself through the descendant of Abraham, or Jacob. The scriptures repeatedly show that in the nation of Israel, which was descended from Jacob, apart from God, man is hopeless and helpless and perpetuates this fallen nature and even further degenerates the creation. Paul says, in effect, in Romans 5:12, that though God had not yet denounced judgment by a written law, yet mankind were under a curse, and that from the womb. And hence, that they who led a wicked and vicious life before the promulgation of the law were by no means exempt from the condemnation of sin. That's quoting John Calvin. So, that's quite a mouthful, but what that's getting at is that the law only brings into greater focus mankind's depravity and the extent of his rebellion against God. We see that in Israel when they repeatedly sin and rebel against God, and God judges them, and they repent, and God restores them. But we see that every time God has to do the work of bringing them back. God has to do the work of granting them repentance. The law that they failed at so many times only showed that they couldn't hold the high holy standard of God. And we see that by extension in all mankind's depravity and rebellion against God. We see this playing out through redemptive history, that even the creation groans under the weight of sin and is subject to decay and corruption and futility and is waiting for final redemption, Romans 8:18 through 24. This is all apart from the law. The law exists partly to show men that they are sinners and that the world is the way it is because of Adam's and his descendants' transgressions. So as I was putting this together, I thought, you know, the question is going to come up, does Scripture teach that Adam, or Satan for that matter, frustrated the plans of God and that God came up with a plan B in sending Christ? And when we read the whole witness of Scripture, the answer is emphatically no. This wasn't plan B, it was plan A. We are presented in the Scriptures with a God who is relentlessly in control of his creation. Looking to Dennis Johnson again, quoting him, he says, God persistently intervenes in human history and eventually invades history in person through the Son's incarnation, death, and resurrection as the second and last Adam. So as we read the Scriptures, as we are transformed by the Scriptures, we're given a front row seat very early in the development of God's revelation to us of his mercy and of his grace, which we wouldn't see any other way if we didn't have sin. And we see immediately after their fall into sin, God, in the midst of his proclaiming the curse upon Adam and Eve, also leaves them with hope. God speaks to the serpent, I will put enmity between your offspring and her offspring. Speaking of Eve, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Genesis 3:15. This is what's called the proto-evangelion, the first gospel proclamation in the Scripture. So, and I'm going to be quoting Clowney again, specifically, it was the woman and the offspring of the woman who were made the enemy of Satan through the generations of conflict that were to follow. Not Adam, but the future offspring of Adam would be the enemy of Satan. Ephesians 1:4 and 1 Peter 1:20 assure us that both Christ and those chosen in him were foreknown before the world began. So we're assured that this wasn't plan B, that Jesus was plan A from the beginning. And we might ask, so what does this all mean to the Christian? It might sound like high and lofty theological rambling, and I hope it doesn't, but we might ask, what does knowing these things do for us? And to that I would answer in many ways, but we can see throughout history, throughout redemptive history, God has dwelt with his people in certain ways. And we're kind of going to do a little brief survey here. First, in the garden, we see that in some way God had communicated with Adam and Eve. And when they sinned, God was walking in the garden in the cool of the day as they scrambled to hide from him, Genesis 3:8. So we can only imagine from what we glean from this that God's relationship with Adam and Eve was an intimate one. God is presented as speaking verbally to them. After this, God put them out of the garden and away from his presence and stationed cherubim with swords to keep them from the tree of life in Genesis 3:24. Later, as we move on in redemptive history, we see God dealing with his chosen instruments much the same way, personally and intimately. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, and others all had similar types of interactions with God. Later still, as the nation of Israel is wandering in the wilderness for its 40 years, God dwells with them in a directing and leading way by either pillar of fire or pillar of cloud, Exodus 13:21. And Moses is a mediator between God and Israel. So we see that Moses has intimate interactions with God. Then we see in the tabernacle and in the temple, God's presence was mediated through the priests, and he would dwell in a special way in those places. We see that in Exodus 29 and in 1 Kings chapters 6 through 9. After Israel had broken covenant with God, his presence left his people for about 400 years. And this is called the intertestamental period, where God is silent and not speaking through prophets, at least not that are recorded in the inspired word. As the New Testament dawns, we see God again dwelling with people in a new way, through the person and work of Christ, the Son of God and the last Adam. When we look at the big picture, and I'm kind of a big picture person, if I see how something all fits together, I can kind of see how all the little parts work. I don't know if there's any other people like that. I'm sure there are, but that's how I am. I need big picture, then I can fit all the parts, all the pieces in. So when we look at the big picture, or the redemptive historical picture, we get a glimpse of the greatness of God and of his plan that perhaps we might have missed before. Also, when taken in context with the rest of the witness of Scripture, we may see our own salvation in a different light. We may see, with the sum of the Old Testament witness, a background for the doctrine of regeneration, or being born again. Like I mentioned earlier, the Bible presents a sweeping panorama of generation, degeneration, and regeneration. The Apostle Peter makes a stunning and unequivocal statement in 2 Peter 3:10 through 13. It's probably familiar to most of us. He says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of the Lord, of the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." 2 Peter 3:10 through 13 again. So indeed, we can see that this fits the larger biblical perspective perfectly. Quoting Goldsworthy again, he says, "There will be a regeneration of the whole creation, a new heaven and a new earth." And he mentions Isaiah 65:17-20. And according to Dennis Johnson, Christ, the image of God and the last Adam, is not surprisingly the pivot point of this new creation. In Christ, God has accomplished the decisive reversal of the fall and its toxic byproducts. In light of this, we may note that many passages in the New Testament, particularly in Paul, have a decidedly eschatological flavor. George Ladd, commenting on Romans 6:1-11, says, "Baptism into Christ means union with him in his death, burial with him, which in turn means death to sin, the crucifixion of the old person, the destruction of the body of sin." Verse 6. In this passage, resurrection with Christ is future and eschatological. By death and resurrection, Christ introduced a new eon, which means age. So believers in Christ are part of this new age that's yet to come, but are still in the old age, the age that death reigns in through Adam. This means that Christians' present experience of the regenerating and sanctifying Spirit of God, who vivifies the whole new creation order, only serves to whet their appetite for the complete regeneration yet to come. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. That's Dennis Johnson commenting on Romans 8:23. That second part was Romans 8:23. So finally here, we may see that in this grand plan of God, it is totally beyond man's capabilities to generate any of this. It is totally a work of God, and we as those who belong to Christ are the blessed beneficiaries of it. Thank God it's not dependent on me. It may be asked how one transfers from the dominion of Adam, who brings death and cursing, to the dominion of Christ, who brings life and blessing. To this, we may reply that personal regeneration, John 3:5-8 and Titus 3:5, of the same nature as cosmic regeneration, Matthew 19:28, is required. Quoting Ladd again, George Ladd, since God's act in Christ, humanity is faced with standing within one of two dominions. An individual may remain indifferent and so go the way of sin and death, or may decide for Christ and by faith be brought into the new dominion of life and righteousness. It may also further be noted here that it's been said that what has been lost by Adam has been far surpassed by what is gained in Christ. Even Adam's marriage to Eve is but a shadow pointing to the true substance and reality of Christ and his bride. The consummation of this marriage will usher in the consummation of the new creation, Revelation 19. There, Christ, the last Adam, will dwell with his people for eternity. The last Adam has broken the curse set in motion by the first Adam. The serpent has been defeated, sin has been defeated, and death has been defeated. Those who are Christ's and live in the overlap of the old age and the age to come, who have been reconciled to God through God-given faith in the Son of God, have been given the ministry of reconciliation written of in 2 Corinthians 5:18-19. And we can go ahead and read that too. Make sure I go to 2 Corinthians. Okay. I'll start in 17. Part of the passage we're all familiar with. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. And then I'll add 20 also. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So we've been given this ministry to proclaim the gospel, to proclaim to people the only thing that reconciles them to God, the gospel, faith in Christ. Um, We've been given the words of life to share with those who desperately need them. We know that the only way to be reconciled to other people is to first be reconciled to God. And having been justified and given a new heart, we are free to love God with our whole being. We are released from fear and bondage to love our neighbor, reflecting the love of God. As I was thinking of the practical implications of this teaching, and maybe it's just because Pastor Tim's been preaching on it for 10 weeks, but this whole theme of love just invaded my brain. And that's what the gospel does. It has freed us to love God because we're no longer at enmity with him, and it's freed us to love each other. We're given a glimpse of the fullness of the age to come in the here and now. As we look around at our church family, at those who are in Christ all over the world, it's a foretaste of what it's going to be like in heaven. The love that we share with each other, the worship that we have of God. As D.A. Carson very clearly puts it, we learn to emulate God in this respect. We love the unlovely, the love springing up from within, for we ourselves have been so loved. That just cut me to the heart. I mean, God loved me when I was unlovely, when I was unlovable, and many times still am. How can I not love others, especially those of the household of God, in the way that God sacrificially loved me? Our lives are now free to be lived to the praise of the glory of God. We who are alive to God through Christ should be dying to the way of Adam. Purposeful love of both others who are now of the household of God through the gospel should be an ever-increasing characteristic of our lives. And of course, you could write 10 sermons, as Pastor Tim has done, dealing with the love of God and the love of his people. And he's been doing an amazing job of bringing that to us. So I'll let him continue that. Yet, as we are in the overlap of the ages, there are aspects of being in Christ that will come to marvelous fulfillment in the future. A couple of selected passages at the end of Revelation will give us a hint of what awaits those who have been freed from death, sin, and condemnation to life, righteousness, and justification. Revelation 21 3 through 4, if you want to turn there, and then I'm going to read Revelation 22, 3 through 5. Many of you may have these memorized. I hope you do. Revelation 21, verse 3. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And then Revelation 22, 3 and 5. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Revelation 22, 3 and 5. when you read passages like this, or when I read passages like this, I realize how messed up this world is, and how sinful sin is, and you start thinking about all the things affected by sin, and there are things that we don't even think of, I think, that are tainted with sin. Even the things that are good that we take pleasure in and glorify God through, there's still an element of sin, because we live in a cursed age. We lived on a cursed earth that is only in the process of being renewed and renewed and regenerated. So, in closing, I hope that we find great comfort and great help in looking at Christ as the last Adam, and in looking at Christ as the part of the regeneration, and looking at our own lives in that light, that while we're here, our troubles and our afflictions may seem mighty, and indeed they might be mighty, but for those who are in Christ, they're momentary and they're light in the light of all eternity, in the light of eternity where we're dwelling with God, and there's no sin and there's nothing accursed, and there's no crying or pain or death, only life and love and peace. So I'm gonna close here quoting George Ladd again. And this is commenting on the passages we just read on Revelation 22, 3 through 5. He says, "The most important word of all, that which contains every other blessing of the new order, is subsumed in the words, 'They shall see his face,' Revelation 22, 4. This is the goal of redemption. No person has seen God at any time. The only Son is the sole mediator bringing the knowledge of God to human beings. When Christ's redeeming mission is completed, the redeemed will enjoy the glory of the beatific vision. They will see God's face. All else is secondary and contained in this greatest of all blessings." Amen. Let's pray. God, our Father, Lord, we thank you for this word. We thank you, Lord, that as we study your word, we can see our place in your history. And we can see that you know the beginning from the end, and the end from the beginning, and that you are making all things right. For, Lord, there is no other thing you could do but put an end to sin and restore righteousness. And so, Lord, as we live our lives, as we go about our weeks and our days and our months, may we not just see ourselves as trudging along, going from day to day, but, Lord, may we be moving from glory to glory. May we be just seeing your plan play out, and may we be drawn to worship you and to love you. And Lord, may we be drawn to love each other and to love others. And Lord, may we be about your business. May we be proclaiming the gospel to those around us. Lord, may we tell others of this word of life. Those that are walking around as we once were, as the offspring of Adam, Lord, may we implore them on your behalf to be reconciled to you. Lord, may we see the great purpose that you have given us in our lives that is beyond mere survival. But Lord, that we are your children and part of the new creation. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.